Well, please do crack open a Bible now. If you've brought one along to the book of Ezekiel, pretty much in the middle of the Old Testament, we're turning to Ezekiel 39 for our first reading tonight. If you don't have a Bible with you, the words will also be on the screen. We're going to read Ezekiel 39 from verse 17 through to verse 22. Ezekiel 39, I'll start at verse 17. Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Call out to every kind of bird and all the wild animals. Assemble and come together from all around to the sacrifice I am preparing for you, the great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel. There you will eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth as if they were rams and lambs, goats and bulls, all of them fattened animals from Bashan. At the sacrifice I am preparing for you, you will eat fat till you are glutted and drink blood till you are drunk. At my table you will eat your fill of horses and riders, mighty men and soldiers of every kind, declares the sovereign Lord. I will display my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see the punishment I inflict and the hand I lay on them. From that day forward, the people of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God. And our second reading comes from the very last book of the Bible, Revelation, chapter 19. And we're going to pick up in verse 11. So Revelation, chapter 19. We'll read 11 to 21. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. This is the word of God. I'll hand over to you, Michael. Thank you. And on that cheery note, welcome.
Thank thanks, Reuben. And I was hearing that read and I thought, what was I thinking on a Sunday afternoon with those passages? Yeah, quite challenging passages. So how about we come to the Lord and pray for his help in understanding what God's word is saying to us. So let's come to the Lord again in prayer. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we come to you, the living God, who's given us a living word. Father, we pray and we ask that living word takes hold of us this afternoon or this evening. Father, we ask for our minds to be enlightened to the truth. Father, we pray that your revelation will shape our thinking and our understanding of who you are and what you've done, what you will do. Father, for those of us here today that come here that are weary, perhaps after a big morning, a big day, Father, we pray for time now, Lord, of refreshment, being able to concentrate and hear you speak through this passage. So we'll see your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It's the end of the world as we know it. Hollywood, Netflix, and others have made a lot of movies and made a lot of money on the concept of the end of the world. There are movies like End of Days and Armageddon, numerous other movies depicting the world as we know it when it comes to an end. And then, of course, there's, which you may have heard of, the popular and fictional Left Behind series. So with all these and many other ideas put into our minds, we come to a passage like this and we have to deal with these thoughts and other things that are not scriptural that we think when we come to the end of the world. And while fiction is, of course, okay for entertainment, it's not good when it comes to living your life for the glory of God. Now, I say that because God-ordained future events should govern your actions and priorities in the present. So how is the world going to end? Well, that's a question the book of Revelation answers. And the passage read out from chapter 9 tells us part of the story. Now, since some of you may not have read Revelation recently, I'm just going to give some context to our passage. Jesus says in Revelation chapter 16, verse 15, I'm just going to read from there. "Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." And then following the bowl judgments, we get a picture of this final Armageddon battle from all different camera angles. It's like a movie showing different aspects of the one event. So you get the Babylon judgment in chapter 17 and 18. You get this white horse judgment in chapter 19, our passage this afternoon. And then you get the white throne judgment in chapter 20. And in these passages, God destroys Babylon, Satan's hand to seduce believers, the beast, Satan's hand to persecute believers, and the false prophet, Satan's hand to deceive believers. And then Satan himself in chapter 20 is destroyed, and unbelievers are judged, and God's wrath will be complete. Now in our section today, the structure is quite simple. It's based on the three mentions of the word "I saw." And I've called my first heading, "I saw the Christ," verses 11 to 16. So let's read verse 11. So this is the first "I saw." "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war." This is a form of writing or genre of writing called apocalyptic. Now, it's a form of literature that contains truth and theology in pictures. In the words of chapter 9 and verse 11, "I saw," so John saw And in this apocalyptic vision, John sees an incredible description of Jesus. Now, for a start, there are four things here associated with his coming. The Apostle John in verse 11, number one, the first thing he sees is a white horse. Now, this tells us something, that he sees a white horse. In one of his first military victories, Julius Caesar enters Rome on a chariot pulled by a band of white horses. And from that day on in Rome, a white horse became a symbol of victory, a sign of military achievement. So therefore, before John even gazed eyes upon its rider, John would know this white horse symbolized a triumphant military victory. This warrior, Jesus Christ, from the onset was going to win. Jesus rode into Jerusalem, riding on a young donkey to provide salvation for his people. And here, Jesus is pictured on a glorious white steed coming to bring about the consummation of that salvation. So number two, also in verse 12, Jesus' eyes are like blazing fire. Jesus returns as divine judge. He sees all that is within a person's heart. Jesus doesn't judge on outward appearances, but his penetrating gaze goes deep within a man's soul to see them for who they truly are. And number three there, also in verse 12, on his head, Jesus wears many diadems or crowns. And at the time of writing, of course, it wasn't uncommon for kings to wear a crown into battle. But here, Jesus comes back, not wearing a crown of thorns, but many crowns showing his all-inclusive dominion. What he shows here is his unparalleled universal reign as a king, the cosmic ruler of all. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus' horse is mentioned, his eyes, his crown, and fourthly, in verse 13, he's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Now this reminds us, of course, Jesus is not only the king, but a lamb slain as a sacrifice. But more importantly, in context, Jesus is not coming to save, but to judge. In Isaiah 63, God is pictured as the divine warrior covered in the blood of his enemies who tramples in the winepress. And here, Jesus is pictured doing the same. Four attributes or four things about Jesus. And now let's look at the four titles given to Jesus. There's four titles. Verse 11, Jesus, this is number one title, Jesus is called Faithful and True. So Jesus is the Faithful and True One. You know, so we can stand on his promises, on the promises of God. He will return. He will one day judge the living and the dead. Jesus will be faithful to the covenant. He will establish his new kingdom. Jesus is reliable, dependable, and trustworthy. He's faithful and true. Now, the second name Jesus has is in verse 12, but no one knows this name, so I cannot tell you that one. Maybe that's something you can ask him. You know, what is this unknown name? But he may just look at you and go, well, I am who I am. Now, the third name in verse 13 that Jesus is called is the Word of God. The Word of God. You may recall that there's another place in the Bible where Jesus is called the Word of God, the Logos of God. In John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we bring together these ideas. We have the Word was in the beginning, creating the world. The Word dwelt among us on earth. And we see here the Word is now returning as judge. This is Jesus returning in all his deity. So again, is there any doubt who is going to win this battle? Jesus' fourth name is in verse 16. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Back in chapter 17, verse 14, Babylon, the great prostitute, decided to take on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But that was the Armageddon battle from the focal point of Babylon. But here we have the King of Kings riding into battle against the beast and the false prophet. And Jesus here is the King of Kings, a title usually granted by God. And Jesus is the Lord of Lords, indicating divine status. So therefore, as one writer said, thus the Messianic King is both the agent and the embodiment of God himself. This is a picture of Jesus coming in all glory and splendor. He's displaying his deity, his cosmic rule, and Jesus is riding into battle to do what? His work. His work as judge. Verse 11. Judge, but with righteousness or justice. Jesus doesn't come back in a vindictive way. He's not riding into war to grab his pound of flesh. Vengeance is his, yes, but not with any malice. He judges with justice, and he judges with his word, verse 15. Look at verse 15. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Jesus' word is his weapon. So there's no guns here, there's no tanks, no air support, no nuclear arsenal to take on this international army. Jesus only needs his word. The Lord can speak and create heaven and earth and everything in it. And Jesus, the Lord Almighty, can speak and destroy those on it in an instant. Revelation 19:50, coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. And Psalm chapter 2, verse 9 defines this as dashing them to pieces like pottery. He will judge with justice, with his word, and to bring God's wrath, verse 15. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Language already used in the harvest judgment in chapter 14, again speaking of the same event. However, have you noticed that Jesus isn't here by himself in our passage? This isn't Jesus sort of riding into town like a lone ranger on his white horse. Jesus has an army with him in verse 14. It's the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. These are the martyrs and other believers who have died in Christ. And in chapter 17, verse 14, John calls them his chosen and faithful. They are the church in heaven, and they arrive on their white horses of victory. So are these armies of heaven there for, you know, perhaps a bit of backup for Jesus? Are they there in case the Lord needs a little help against the armies of the world? Well, no. They don't land a punch. They don't have any weapons, no firearms, no anything. And that's because Jesus does all the work in this passage. You see, it's Jesus judges and makes war. He rules over them. He strikes down the nations. He, Jesus, treads the winepress. So you might ask, why? Why then do these believers accompany Jesus at his return? Well, surely they in part at least are simply there to see Jesus display his glory in judgment so that they too can sing hallelujah to the King of Kings. What John saw with heaven open was a powerful vision of the exalted Christ coming in judgment. My next point here, or the next I saw, is the Great Supper of God, verse 17 to 18. Verse 17, it says, and I saw, there's the next I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God. Verse 17 is an invitation to the great supper of God. Often vultures find their food supply by sight or smell. Now, I'm sure you've seen those African documentaries where they show a lion kill and before long the vultures are gathering. Well, notice in the Bible text in verse 17, the carrion feeding birds in this vision are invited to eat before a death has even occurred. Again, is there any doubt about the winner of this battle? The invitation to the birds emphasises the certainty of Christ's victory. And I like the literal ESV Bible here. The birds are invited, verse 18, this is the ESV, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. In language drawn from Ezekiel chapter 39, our Old Testament reading, the birds are invited to eat the flesh of a comprehensive list of victims. And this shows the universality of judgment at the Armageddon battle. And also the carcasses are left in the field as an expression of dishonour. And besides that, there'd be no grave diggers alive to bury them anyway. So one thing with apocalyptic language is it does not hold back any punches. While it's descriptive language and it's in the realm of vision and metaphor, it highlights the glory of Christ at his return and the devastation of judgment. One cannot miss the contrast in chapter 19 when Jesus returns. There are two feasts in chapter 19. Now, we didn't have read out the first verses here, verses 1 to 10, but in that first scene in chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, you have the marriage supper of the Lamb. The bride, Jesus' church, is invited, and weddings are a festival of enjoyment and fellowship and intimacy between the bride and bridegroom, the joyful feasts of the best of food and wine. The other scene in chapter 19 is the great supper of God. Now the birds are invited to it that they might eat the flesh of God's enemies. So in part, in chapter 19, in part, the world ends with two great suppers. Everyone will attend one or the other. At one you will eat, at the other you'll be eaten. At one you will dine, at the other you'll be dinner. Revelation always cuts through the grey areas. Apocalyptic language is black and white. You either have your invite to the wedding supper of the Lamb, or you'll suffer judgment at the great supper of God. And this, of course, raises the obvious question for us here today, is which supper are you going to? Now, to be sure, we all deserve to have the vultures circling. All of us deserve this judgment due to our rebellion and sin against God. Yet today is a day of salvation. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The one who rides the white horse in our passage also is the one who humbled himself and rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to go to the cross to die for sinners. And on that cross, Jesus suffered the great wrath of God for his people so that his beloved won't experience the great supper of God in our passage today. And the gospel call is to repent and believe the good news. Trust in Jesus today and secure your invitation to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Okay, next the battle. Let's look at the Armageddon battle, because that's the encounter and we haven't even got there yet. So this is the next I saw, and I've called this heading, "I saw the beast and the false prophet thrown into the lake of fire." verse 19 to 21. We're into the battle now. So in chapter 19, the camera moves off Babylon, Satan's hand of seduction, and zooms in on two more of the devil's agents, the beast and the false prophet. Now, back way back in Revelation chapter 12, Satan was cast out of heaven and he now wages war against God's people. How does he do that? Well, chapter 13 tells us by the sea beast and the earth beast. In chapter 19, they're simply called the beast and the false prophet. So what are they exactly? Well, the beast is political in nature and is Satan's hand to persecute God's people, like the Roman Empire at the time. And the false prophet is religious in nature and is Satan's mouth to deceive, like the priests of the Roman emperor cult. So Revelation chapter 19, verse 19 says, "Then I saw," this is the next "I saw, the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army." So this is it. They're ready for the big battle. It's showtime. Here comes the Armageddon battle. Verse 20. "But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh." So that's it. And did you notice the absence of something? Something was missing, wasn't there? There was no real battle, no engagement. There was no Armageddon battle like the Hollywood movies where one side gets a foothold and then the other side gets a foothold. The good guy sort of gets up in the end and some man, or these days some woman, is held up as a hero. And brothers and sisters, there's no dualism where good and evil are somehow to-ing and fro-ing. Jesus comes in all his glory and defeats the armies of the world with a word. It's just all over in a flash. Verse 21 tells us Jesus' word destroyed all those Antichrist people. Jesus just speaks a word and they are consumed. Verse 21 says, "The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse." At Armageddon, the Saviour only needs to voice a single command. You see, you don't mess with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you don't want to be his enemy. In verse 21, the unbelievers who oppose Christ suffer physical death during the judgment of the rider on the white horse. In the next chapter in Revelation 20, from a different judgment angle, we see the same unbelievers resurrected to face the second death at the great white throne judgment, which results in eternal punishment in the lake of fire. And also in verse 20, we see here the beast and the false prophet are captured during this battle and immediately thrown alive into the lake of fire. So what you see in Revelation, you see in chapters 17 to 19, the devil's Babylon, Satan's hand of seduction, is consumed by fire and the smoke of her torment goes up forever and ever. Babylon's idolatrous world is gone forever. And then in chapter 19, verse 20, the devil's political beast, Satan's hand of persecution, again is thrown into the fiery lake, gone forever. And also in verse 20, the devil's religious beast, the false prophet, is thrown into, again, the fiery lake of sulfur, gone forever. And then you get chapter 20, where the devil himself will be thrown into the fiery lake. Why is this truth important? Because it shows us the victory of Jesus over the enemies of God. The beast and the false prophet have played havoc throughout history. Yet we know from this passage they will be destroyed. For example, regarding the beast in Revelation can be understood as a symbol of political power that opposes God and persecutes his people. A prime illustration of the beast was Rome, which inflicted horrific cruelty on the early Christians. A Roman empires demanded worship, and those who refused often faced persecution or brutal execution. Followers of Christ were killed in unimaginable ways. Some were covered with animal skins and torn apart by dogs. Others were crucified or burned alive, even used as human torches to light up the night. And among the martyrs at the time, according to tradition, was Peter and Paul, who were both executed under Roman authority. This is an example of the beast at work. It demands allegiance and punishes those who refuse to comply. And this oppressive force has been active throughout history and continues to exist today. But Revelation assures us Jesus will return and destroy the beast, putting an end to Satan's persecution. And regarding the false prophet, well, the false prophet or sea beast is religious in nature and serves as Satan's hand to deceive people. In the Roman Empire, the false prophet was embodied by the emperor cult priests who encouraged the worship of Caesar. And false religions, ideologies, and cults have continued throughout history. But again, Revelation assures us that one day Jesus Christ will return and destroy Satan's mouth of deception. Hallelujah, what a glorious day that will be. How is the world going to end? While there's more to come in Revelation, we see here the world ends with Jesus trampling down his enemies. Satan's agents are destroyed. Jesus will return and judge the living and the dead and make all things new. So we cry, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come in all your glory for your holy name's sake. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for a picture of your glory in judgment. Father, it is a reminder that one day all enemies will be put under your feet and you will make all things new in the new heavens and the new earth. Father, may this be an encouragement to us in our struggles as we perhaps face that hand of persecution, as we get tempted with that deceptive voice from various cults and false ideologies. Father, we pray that your people here will stand firm and in the truth of the gospel, that they will be the overcomers and the victorious ones in Revelation, those who overcome by the blood of the Lamb and will receive that glorious inheritance that we see in this letter. So we do thank you for this time we can wrestle with these words from Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. I believe we're going to sing a song now called Hallelujah to the King of Kings. This song that we're going to sing is actually based on Revelation chapter 9. And if you actually read the first 10 verses, it is pretty well straight from this chapter. And I was actually saying to Reuben just earlier on, we hear this hallelujah, four times in the New Testament we hear that word hallelujah. Three of them is hallelujah for God's judgment, for his righteous judgment. So it's his glory and judgment where he will right all wrongs, and we are to be thankful for that as God's people. Amen.